Last night, as I began, I introduced what I wanted to address by telling you I was going to take you to the passages of Scripture that have been a most help to me when I was the closest to giving up. I've never done this before. Last night, I told you of weeping and being found by a colleague, Carl Kalberkamp, and being sung over as I realized I had been dulling, drifting, and hardening. If you weren't here last night and didn't make it because of traffic, I argued that our greatest danger in the Christian life isn't something that we do. It's something that we don't do. It's dulling, drifting, and hardening. You don't have to do anything for a knife to dull. You don't have to do anything for a boat to drift. You don't have to do anything for clay to harden. And it can affect all of us in an instant. And then I said the solution isn't our bucking up. It is a savoring of, a believing in, an application of, an owning of the magnificence of being gripped by God. And I could only just hint at what the book of Hebrews began to say about doing that. Tonight, I want to talk about God's holy purpose to get you to believe that. Tonight, I want to talk about going through a grace quake, a truth trauma, a blessing blast, a gospel gutting. I want to talk about ministry and life when God's holy purposed dedication to get you to trust Him and nothing else, listen to me please, hurts like heaven, which feels worse than hell. Because heaven wants you to change. And hell hopes you never will. Tonight I want to talk about when God intentionally brings a grace quake, a truth trauma. Some of you may be in one right now. When He conspires behind the details of life, and you know you are, right now, having the things you've always thought shaken. And it's terrifying. Again, quick vignette about me, then I'm going to take you to the Scripture. I'm the son of two alcoholic parents. They loved me very much. I love them too. My father was the original producer of the first fusion of rock and roll and television in the history of the United States. It was called American Bandstand. The acceleration of that lifestyle without Christ in my life made me a very confused young man. Became a Christian, married my evangelist. I told you I'm the young man you hope your daughter never brings home. And after several years of marriage, the damage of growing up in that home began to impact the way I related to Barb. Never yelled, never hit her. But I lived, having grown up in an alcoholic home, with her like this. Look up here. Come here, stay there. Come here, stay there. And after the initial year, she was like, which hand do I believe? We went for counseling, and a ruling elder looked me in the eyes and said, you are the most frightened man I've ever met. You are running on your gift package, not on Jesus. And it's got to change. He then hammered me when he heard me say these words. I've got to not go and preach at this conference I'm supposed to go to. And he said, why would you say that? I said, I'm not worthy to go there. And he went, what did you say? I said, you're showing me all these things about myself. I'm not worthy. He said, what did you say? I said, you heard me. I'm not worthy to go there. He looked at me and he said, you mean you ever thought you were? Who do you think you are? You proud, self-absorbed, self-attentive. He could have hit me across the face with a 2x4 and wouldn't have rocked me that much. He said, oh, you're going. And you're going to preach. It may be the first time in your life. Grace quake. Truth trauma. I'd been trusting my gifts, not my God. And God, in his purposed holiness, because we belong to him, says, I won't let it happen. And you get a grace quake, a truth trauma. It's average, but we don't talk about it. But I'm going to show it to you in the text. It hurts like heaven, which seems to us worse than hell, because heaven wants us to change, but hell hopes we never will. I'm going to read to you from Ephesians chapter 4 so you can hear the severity of our problem. As I read this to you, remember that I'm reading to you from Paul's letter to one of his best churches. Listen to what he says. And he makes this to all the Christians at Ephesus. He doesn't say, to you twits who are really messed up. Here's what he says. Listen. Verse 17, chapter 4. So I tell you, and I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking, darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardness of their heart. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, didn't come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and you were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old man, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. I'm going to read you one more passage to which I'm going to take you. Go to Psalm 51. It's important to note this prayer that I'm about to read by David was written in about 1010 BC. To be clear, that's 200 years before the first Olympics. 500 years before Buddha or Confucius were born. 600 years before Socrates, Aristotle, or Plato. And 1,200 years before Muhammad breathed air. And David wrote these words. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. My sin's always before me. It's against you, and you only, that I've sinned and done what's evil in your sight. You're proved right when you speak, justified when you judge. Surely I've been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've crushed dance. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I'll teach transgressors your ways. Sinners will turn back to you, Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, and there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you, and bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray. Jesus, please. These grace quakes are so hard, but you are perfectly purposed to bring us to trusting you ever so deeply. Show us the severity of our confusion in the problem, the intensity of your solution, and it feels negative, and the intensity of your solution that is, oh, so positive. Help the one who preaches and all of us who study. We're asking in Christ's name. Amen. When I crushed my hands in 1975, they came into my room, and Dr. Gerald Olmsted said, quote, I'm going to have to harm you to help you. I'm going to take a bone from your hip, and I'm going to put it in your thumb. I'm going to attach you to your chest for 6 weeks because you have gangrene in your thumb. And I'm going to cut off your thumb, and then the health of your chest is going to feed your hand. And then I'm going to cut it off, and I'm going to put that bone right inside of it. Then I'm going to take sections of both your hips and I'm going to graft them to the back of your hands. I'm going to strip a tendon from your wrist and graft it into your fingers. And every place from which I take skin is going to hurt more than the hands that were crushed because your nerves were damaged here, but they ain't here. And they ain't here. And I paid him between $250,000 to hurt me. 17 times, and I have no regrets. He hurt me to help me. I want you to see the severity of our problem that requires, as normal, a grace quake, that God would hurt us to help us. Here's the severity of our problem. Look back at Ephesians. First, please note the severity of the problem goes for all Christians. This is one of Paul's best churches. Ephesians 1:1 says, they're saints, they're faithful. Verse 3, blessed with every spiritual blessing. 1:4, chosen to be holy and blameless. In love, verse 5, predestined to be adopted. But then he gives them this warning in Ephesians 4:17. Listen to it again. So I tell you, when do you use those words? The only time you say, I tell you, before you tell somebody what you're going to tell them is because you want them to really listen. This is a rhetorical tool. Paul is saying, I tell you, and then he goes beyond that. And I insist on it. And the Greek word for insist is martyreo. I bear legal witness. I tell you and I insist on it in the Lord. Now listen, if an apostle tells you something, that ought to be enough. But if he says, I tell you, insist on it, in the Lord, you ought to sit like a Doberman pincer with your ears straight up. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do. He's talking to Christians. But he doesn't say one word about behavior. You would think he'd say, don't go to that temple of Bacchus anymore. Get drunk and worship. Don't go to the temple of Aphrodite. Doesn't say that. Futility of their thinking, darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God due to the ignorance that's in them because of the hardness of heart. He just described a whole interior system of processing life after being saved that's actually separated from the life of God. Oh, my stars. This is what the counselor was showing me. I actually processed life like a pagan, even though I was saved. It was rocking my world. No externals, no behavior. He's talking about the subsurface suck of a riptide of things that are happening inside of me. I'm going to give you an example. Having grown up in a home where both my parents were alcoholics, I learned to live very defensively. And as I learned to live defensively, as a result, all of life for me, I'm always stepping back from. I live like Providence is my enemy. Like another shoe's gonna drop. And God's gonna get me. There's pagan ways of thinking and feeling in me. They were in Ephesus, and Paul is warning, they're in you. It's severe. And it can impact us greatly. Now, blessedly, the severity has symptoms. Here are the symptoms, very clear. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Here it is. Low or high-grade numbness. When he says having lost all sensitivity, he doesn't put an object on it. It's God. You begin to get low-grade numbness to the reality of God. And when you lose sensitivity to God, exactly what I told you last night, which was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, when you become apathetic this way or lose sensitivity, anything can happen this way. And that's what he says happens. Having lost all sensitivity, parentheses, to God, they've given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Here's Paul's logic. Once you lose savoring enjoyment of God, watch for lust to go nuts. Now, when he says every kind of impurity and continual lust, he's not just talking about sexuality. An over-wanting for anything. This way. Control, being right, being thought well of. For me, protecting myself, staying safe, being secure. What I learned was if the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, then the beginning of stupidity is the fear of anything else more than the Lord. And I feared everything. And it made the way I related to Barb and to people broken and distorted. My desire for it was most intense. I must be thought spiritual. I must be liked. I must be able to help. I must know the answer. If you want to know what yours is, just follow your negative emotions, where you're most touchy, where you worry the most, where you're the most edgy, where you're the least like Christ, and you'll find it. You'll find the place where the gospel is least applied and you love something more. But he goes on, the severity of the symptoms isn't just numbness. He says there's a low grade, this is even worse, please don't miss this. There's not just low or high grade numbness, there's also low or high grade utter self-deception. Listen, put off the old man, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Question, when are you deceived? When you know it or when you don't know it? Answer, when you don't know it. Listen to what Paul just told his best church. You want things. You want things, and they control you, and you're conned by what you want. And you don't even know it. Listen to it again. Put off the old man, which is being corrupted, present, continuing tense, by its deceitful desires. Now, If I'm the one deceived, then it's possible that I'm the only one who doesn't know I'm deceived. Barb could tell. My counselor could tell. I found out my kids could tell. You may be the only one in the youth group, the church, who doesn't see it. That's a scary thought. It could be that because of it, you're experiencing what he says. Listen, put off the old man which is being corrupted. That's a present continuing tense, and the word for corrupt means fruit rotting. How amazing that the man who wrote about the fruit of the Spirit says it's possible for the fruit to rot. You ever leave an onion or a potato in the back left-hand corner of a cabinet in the kitchen, and it's there for weeks and you don't know it, and one morning you come in and it smells like there's a dead body in the kitchen? That's what he's talking about. He's talking about when Christians stink because the fruit of the Spirit has rotted, where there's now frozen bitterness, joy-stealing self-pity, seething anger, subterranean lust, distorting worried. And here's what we generally do at this point. Instead of watch for God's blessed grace quake, we start to use the gospel and abuse it like Glade air freshener. We intensify Christian activity and do more and more. And it's a little bit like taking the gospel and just instead of dealing with what is wrong with what I want. And we deal with it superficially instead of profoundly. So here's the severity of the problem. I have a whole system in Paul's best church inside that makes me want things that I may not even fully understand. I didn't. And they've got me conned. They did. And it took the counselor saying, "You think you preach because you're worthy?" When the words came out of my mouth, I couldn't even believe they did. I wanted things that had me conned. And my wife said, "It's making you rot." Here's her exact words. In counseling, I said, "What's it like to be married to me?" Here's the quote. She remembers it took her 3 months to get the courage to say this. I remember it took her 6 months. Here's the exact quote. "I would have never left you because Jesus said not to. But if you died, my life would have been much easier." That day I said to her, "I dedicate myself for the rest of my life to address that. I pledge that to you." And I've tried. But that's how bad it felt for her to live with someone so self-deceived, where the fruit had rotted so much. Okay, there's the severity of the problem. Now let me show you the intensity of the solution that at first seems negative. Now I'm going to take you at this point back to Psalm 51. So turn there, please, with me. And I want you to remember who wrote this. There's one king. He's in a little strip of land on the east side of the Mediterranean Sea. So if we were to put the Mediterranean Sea right here, there's a little king. His name is David. In this little strip of land where God has hit the beach planning to change the world with world restoration. He has just committed, perhaps, mass genocide in order to kill one man to protect the knowledge of him having slept with his wife, and he happens to be one of his top warriors. And he then rules, this is my count, I could be wrong, maybe you can correct me, for 9 months at least without confession. Now, if you had seen him, he looked great. 2 Samuel 6 said, man, could that guy worship? Just look at it, passionate. He's even mocked when he dances before the ark. 2 Samuel 7, boy, could he pray. That prayer is incredible. It's gorgeous. Man, was he good at kingdom advancement. In 2 Samuel 8, he captures 1,000 chariots, 7,000 charioteers, 20,000 foot soldiers. He defeats Philistines, Moabites, Arameans, and the Edomites. And in terms of mercy, 2 Samuel 9, man, look at Mephibosheth, invites him to the table. But listen, dive. Go deep. And there's not his words. You desire truth in the inmost man. He's basically saying, I'm running on my gifts. And I did the unthinkable. Because I'm running on my gifts. This is why I think in Psalm 51:3 he says, verse 3, I know my sins and transgressions. They're always before me. What is that? What does that mean? It's contrast language. He's saying, for 9 months, for longer than that, I've run on my gifts. Finally, I see it because of Nathan. And I can't unsee it. I see who I really am. Now it's everywhere I turn. And then he goes on and makes it articulate. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Please hear me. The Lord God is perfectly committed to taking this gospel and pile driving it deeper than your gifts. All the way down to your inmost being. This is when the grace quakes come. Listen to how David describes the grace quake. He says, Psalm 51:8, the bones you have crushed will dance. The word here for crushed is daka. It is a strong, it's a war word. It's basically an act which would any warrior would have done in this time. When you would come into battle, you would generally be coming with sword up, shield up, spear up, and what would be a common strategy would simply be to take your weapon and smash the guy's legs. He falls on the ground, easy kill. He just said, God, that's what you did to me. You dakad me. Bam, and I feel like a pile of protoplasm. I can't even stand up. You broke my bones. He then says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Here he leaves the metaphor. It's not the physical infrastructure that holds me up that you broke. You took the spirit inside of me, and now he uses the word shabar. He leaves the metaphor, and shabar is the word that's used for a broken tree in Job 24:20, an arm in Job 31, or a broken bow in Psalm 37. And then he puts them together in Psalm 51:17, a broken shabar and contrite daka heart, O God. You've gone after my heart. You've gone after my spirit. The skeletal structure that held me up, you have taken down. This is a grace quake. It hurts like heaven, which seems worse than hell, because he really wants us to change. I want to read you a quote of an example of it from Augustine. This is what Augustine wrote in his Confessions in 391 AD. Listen to this grace quake. I now find myself driven by the tumult in my heart to take refuge in this garden where no one could interrupt the fierce struggle in which I was my own contestant. I was beside myself with madness that would bring me sanity. I was dying a death that would bring me life. Isn't that great? I was frantic, overcome with violent anger with myself for not accepting your will and entering into your covenant. I tore my hair, hammered my forehead with my fists. I flung myself down beneath a fig tree and gave myself away to tears, which now streamed from my eyes. How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of all other fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me. You who are the true sovereign joy, you drove them from me and took their place. When I used to read stuff like that, I used to think, boy, you know, when these guys go through breaking, they just had a little too much time on their hands. I wish they could just go out and shoot some baskets. It would have really taken the edge off. I don't think that anymore. Because I got a grace quick. And I thought it was awful. But it was a game changer for my life. A gospel-driven trauma initiated by God, crushing whatever held me up that wasn't Jesus. It's designed to make us collapse. Now, I'm going to say this carefully. The gospel is in highest gear when you hear the snap. The gospel is doing its greatest work when you feel the hurt. The gospel is removing the false skeletal support and bringing only dependence on Christ. The King is very much at work. And here's proof in David's words. Listen to what he says. Listen, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. Why did he say that? Listen, here's why. Because we think he does. You despise me. You're against me. No. He is so for you. He will let nothing else hold you up but him. And so he's taking it away. That's why he said it. When I started to stumble on this, I started looking through the scripture and seeing how central breaking was. There are 7 penitential psalms. In every one of them, Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, 143, and 51, there's breaking every time. Listen, Psalm 6, my bones are in agony. Psalm 32, my bones wasted away. Psalm 38, my bones have no soundness. Psalm 51, the bones you've broken. Psalm 102, my bones burn and glow like embers. Psalm 130, here he talks of his soul like spirit rather than his bones. My soul is watchful like a watchman waiting for the morning, sleepless nights. Psalm 143, my spirit faints and fails. Here's the point. This is standard operating procedure in ministry and life. When something holds me up other than Jesus, God will break it. And it's not because he despises us. It's because he will have nothing hold us up but him. Now, we've seen the severity of the problem. We've seen the intensity of the solution that feels negative. Now I want you to see the intensity of the solution that's obviously positive. He goes on and says this. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts, wisdom in the inmost place. If I can, without giving you whiplash, I'm going to jerk you back to Ephesians 4 and listen. This is what I think Paul meant when he said, we are to be made new in the attitude of our minds in Ephesians 4, 23. I looked at that and I said, what is the attitude of your minds? Literally, it's the spirit of your minds in the Greek. Here's what I think Paul is saying. It's the thinking underneath your thinking. The gospel must get there. It must get down to the way I interpret all of life. My thinking must stop being futile. It must stop being darkened. I must stop thinking separated from the life of God due to the hardness of my heart. I have to get down to the thinking underneath my thinking. Let me tell you how you can do this. Is ask people, what stinks about me? Where do I not smell with the fruit of the Spirit? What's the thinking underneath? That's what happened when I said to Barb, what's it like to be married to me? And her words ring in my ears to this day. It's a depth of address of the gospel. Now, here's the way that Paul frames the depth. Listen to it in Ephesians. He says, put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. He's saying, if you think about the gospel or Christianity as merely ideas, you're not going to get this. You got to think about it like wrapping yourself in clothing, like putting a garment or something altogether differently on. Elsewhere in chapter 6, he speaks of it as armor. And when he says, put on the true righteousness, he can't be talking about my obedience because all my righteousness is filthy rags. It's got to be the imputed righteousness of Christ. I've got to learn to see myself wrapped in that righteousness. So I want to try and make that clear. I love old spaghetti westerns. I love all the old Clint Eastwood movies. They were made in Italy, and they're a lot like this video. The mouths never match the sound. You know, fistful of dollars, few dollars more, hang them high. And one of them, the guys think they've killed him in the beginning. They hang him, and the rope is shot, and he hits the ground, and he lives. And the whole rest of the movie is Clint Eastwood coming after the bad guys. He finds an old locomotive, and he cuts off the top of the stovepipe of the locomotive, and he makes famous the long trench coat. But what he does is he takes the locomotive stovepipe, and he puts suspenders on it, and he puts it on and covers it with his trench coat, comes into the town where all the bad guys are, and he takes a half stick of dynamite, lights it, throws it into town, and all the bad guys come running out of the bar. What's that? What's that? And he comes walking through the smoke. Clink, clink, clink. And they all go, oh, I thought he was dead. And immediately, and he falls to the ground. And he gets up. Clink. And he falls down. Of course, they never aim at the head, you know. He gets up until, and then he goes, the movie's over. You are Clint Eastwood in a stovepipe. That's what Paul's saying. Your sin and your self-deception will beat the daylights out of you. Get up! You are in Christ. And fire back. And when you get knocked down again, get up. You are in Christ. Second illustration. When this thumb got gangrene, they said, we got it. We're going to put your thumb in your chest. All the health here will feed your hand. What ain't here is here. And it'll now be here. And it worked. You're Clint Eastwood in a stovepipe. You're grafted in. You must not forget it. Three things. Expect the grace quake. Expect that truth trauma. Listen to this phrase. When it happens, kiss the blade and pull it in. He doesn't despise you. He will remove anything that is supporting you that isn't him. Second, clothe yourself with Christ mentally, deeply, repeatedly. Focus, wrapped in him, and get up, no matter how hard you're hit. Let's pray. Lord, take these truths and remove from us what holds us up that isn't you. You have every glorious privilege and right to deal with that within us which is not like you. Make us like Jesus. We invite this grace, we kiss the blade, and we pull it in. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.